on the invitation song, because I will forget and sing the chorus after the first and the third verse too. So that's just the way that probably will work out. Well, good morning. I think I'm on now. Good to be back with you again, at least with you. Last Sunday morning I got up and 74, 75 degrees and sunny in Florida. So I'm glad to be with you here. So I will be giving a report on my visit with Roy Fenner down there in Panama City Beach and the church there next Sunday morning. So you can look forward to that. We have, wonderfully usual for us, visitors with us again this morning, and I know we say this every time. In fact, sometimes we say it several times in the service, but repetition does not diminish the truthfulness or the sincerity of it, that we're delighted that you're here. We really are. We're glad to see you all, and it encourages us that you've chosen to be with us this morning. It's kind of interesting, Tim's opening, you know, talking about peacemakers, which happens in a situation of turmoil and persecution, and then my sermon this morning. What a downer of a day, huh? Good song leading, though. Good song service that we had. Life happens to all of us. And in the context of that, there's going to be great times, wonderful times. There's also going to be the sad times. There's going to be times of elation and times of disappointment. And in general, the good times and the times of celebration, those aren't too difficult for us to deal with. We kind of like those times. But it's the times of disappointment that we struggle with sometimes and don't enjoy. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. I think all of us have probably had some experience with disappointment, perhaps even recently. Some of those are shallow disappointments. They're just, you know, kind of little disruptions and little tiny ripples in our life, and they pass relatively quickly. Others linger, and in either case, we have to deal with those. The disappointments that I want to talk about are the ones that are a little bit more of a serious matter. I'll give you some examples. Last week, as you know, I was gone, and I had made arrangements to fill all of my slots of responsibility, the sermon in the morning, the sermon in the evening, and the Bible class. And Nathaniel, my son, was going to preach last Sunday morning and last Sunday night. And then George Holt was going to teach my class, and both of them became sick, and weren't able to be here. And so the substitute for my substitute, who did, by the way, an awesome job. I thank you so much for that. They did it on short notice. But I can imagine that they were a little disappointed that the original people weren't here. I know Nathaniel was very disappointed. He was distraught that he wasn't going to be able to be up here. He felt like he was letting everybody down, and he was thinking, maybe if I felt a little bit better Saturday, I could come up. And I said, no, don't bring your germs up here, because it's already gone through his house again. So we didn't need that. I imagine George would much rather have been teaching class than where he was. I was disappointed, too, in that, because you were going to be given an opportunity to do something that I very rarely get to do, and that's to hear Nathaniel live. I don't get to hear him speak very often. On a broader scale of disappointment, there is continuing disappointment with regard to the presidential election, and especially in view of the inauguration that took place this week, which is kind of interesting in our society. You have people that are extremely disappointed, and you have other people that are extremely elated over that. And probably for some, that disappointment is not going to pass quickly, but like all disappointments, they have to be dealt with. A little bit more local scale, the Seahawks have been a real disappointment this year. And for me, not just that they didn't go any further in the playoffs. I'll tell you, the greater disappointment for me was the character and reaction of some of our multi-million dollar players and their lack of character. But I don't let those kinds of things tie me in knots anymore. But the point is, we all have been dealing with disappointment in one area or another in life, and with whether it's with yourself or with others. And the odds are, as we look at the lesson this morning, every one of us is going to be able to make some application. It's all come into our lives. So I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verses 21 through 28. And the lesson this morning, I'm going to go back through and discuss what's going on in this passage. And then I want to look at specifically the disappointment that would be apparent in here. And then I'll finish up with ways that we can deal with disappointment in our lives. And perhaps most importantly, the last point will be, how do we deal when we disappoint other people? Let's read the text together and then we'll get right on into the lesson. Verses 21 through 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. So the text here is about a woman who came to Jesus for help. Some translations say she is Canaanitish. According to Mark's gospel, she is a Syrophoenician. I don't know that there are any Canaanites still around at the time of Jesus being in the land. Probably more of a term that described Gentiles. But she was from Syrian Phoenicia, way up north where Tyre and Sidon is. I think we need to appreciate the depth of understanding that she has. It can elude us if we're not reading carefully through this, if we're not thinking carefully about what's recorded. First of all, she came to Jesus for help. And so obviously Jesus' reputation has preceded him there. She believes that what has been said about him with regards to his ability to heal is true. And so she has come to him. Second, and this is very impressive to me, she calls him Lord, Son of David. Listen, that's very messianic. That is a prophetic title for Jesus. And I wonder how she came to know this about him. But regardless of that, she recognizes him as that, especially as a Gentile. Again, because Jesus is so far north and out of his normal stomping grounds there. And the third thing is that she correctly diagnosed her daughter's problem, which was demon possession. She didn't say, "My daughter's sick, my daughter's diseased or injured," but rather that she is suffering from demon possession, which also interests me because Gentiles apparently also suffered from that, at least when Jesus was around. And because Jesus has been reputed to cast out demons, again, she has come to him. So all in all, before we get to Jesus' analysis at the end, we would understand that she is a woman of faith and a woman of intelligence. She has come to the only person on planet Earth who can help her daughter with this. And it's apparent that she loves her daughter very much. In fact, as you look at the end of verse 23, as she's begging and begging Jesus for help, and the disciples complain that she keeps on crying after us, she didn't stop. She didn't quit begging. "Lord, help me. Have mercy on me." Her daughter is suffering. She, as the mother, is suffering, watching her daughter suffer. And so she obviously has a lot of love for her. Now, on our first reading here, we can be shocked at the reaction or the response that Jesus gave, and that's in verse 23, the first one, and that is, he said nothing. The other way of saying that is he ignored her, or it would appear that he's ignored her. And I want to let that simmer a little bit in your hearts. We'll come back to that in a minute. And I thought I'd put it up on the slide so you'd have it in writing that I would come back there in a minute. The disciples' response is to say the least, typical of them. It's what they always do. And that is send her away. Get rid of her. Get her away from us. And in fact, when you look at Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Matthew, the 14th chapter, in verse 15, the disciples tell Jesus, send them away. When the children and the parents in Matthew, the 19th chapter, are coming to have their children blessed, they are rebuking the parents, and Jesus is going to say, don't hinder the children. So they obviously were hindering them. They're wanting them to go away. They can't be bothered by them. And let me just add here, we need to be careful not to follow the disciples' lead. When people come to us and they have needs and they're crying out and they seem to be a bother to us, we don't want to have our default reaction, send them away. Go away from us. So finally we have Jesus' response here in verse 24, and that is, I was only sent to the household of Israel. That's who I've come to minister to. That's where my mission is. That's the people that I'm here to teach. Which results in bringing this woman to her knees in verse 25. She knelt down before him and she says, Lord, help me. Help me. And so he replies to that plea from this mother. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dog. Well, that bothers you, doesn't it? You can be honest. It seems that Jesus is calling this woman and her daughter a dog. And dogs are unclean. They aren't like our little foo-foo things that we keep around our houses and fluffy pets that we love and sit in our laps and eat out of our plates and all that kind of stuff. And as you read commentaries on this, the commentators are troubled by it too, and they go through all kinds of machinations trying to defend Jesus in this very wrong thing. They talk about different kinds of dogs in the Bible. There's cur dogs and there's lap dogs. And listen, if you call me a lap dog, I'm not going to be happy about that. You liken me to a little poodle. It's not like I'm going to say, oh, you must love me. No, it's not going to be that way. In fact, you'll hear in some commentaries or some people say, this is the most un-Christ-like Jesus you will ever see. Let me make a comment about that before I go on. Do not ever make the mistake of trying to defend Jesus in what you perceive to be wrong or to apologize for him, for what he says or what he does. Don't ever do that. Because your default should be and always should be, as we just memorialized here, Jesus is always right. And he's always righteous. So if you have a feeling that what he did was wrong, guess who's wrong? You are. I am. So just because you don't understand doesn't mean what he did isn't right. Yeah, so I want you to listen to this. First of all, this woman is not offended. You're all offended for her, and she's not. She's not offended in this at all.
She didn't say, "How dare you call me a dog? What kind of person are you? You're not anything like what I heard about you, loving and kind and helpful, and I guess all of that is a lie. What a horrible person you are." You don't hear those words out of her. In fact, does she even seem to be deterred or slowed down?
No, not at all. And the reason why is she understands the logic of what Jesus is saying without making it some sort of personal attack on her. Listen, I will tell you, that is a lesson all of us need to learn. That just because someone makes an illustration isn't a judgment on us. Quit looking for offense. That's what we need to do. Quit looking for ways in which somebody's slighting us all the time. Chances are, 90% of the time, especially among brethren, that's not happening. Remember a few weeks ago I told you, and I don't know if Robin was here at the time, I said, you know, Robin always tells me I think everybody loves me. Because what I say, I think nobody's going to take offense at it. Don't! Don't go that step. I'm not meaning it offensively. I'm not saying I'm like Jesus, but I'm just saying. So she understands the logic. So let me just illustrate that. How many of you, moms or dads, make this wonderful meal for your family? You call them to the table, and they're all sitting down, it's all there, and you say, "Just a second, I need to fill a plate for Trigger first." Or whatever your dog's name is. And so I take all the choicest pieces out, you know, and I, "This is for the dog, it's not for you. You guys can have the wings and necks." We understand that. We understand the perfect logic of that. We don't do that, and we wouldn't expect anyone to do that. And if anything, as is going to come up later, if the dogs get anything, it's the crumbs, it's the leftovers. By the way, I do not recommend that. It's bad for your dog. That's free. No charge for that. She understood what Jesus meant perfectly. She didn't look at it as Jesus calling her a dog. And in fact, not only does she understand that, she's not asking Jesus for a plate full. She's not asking Jesus to be treated equally as he would treat the household of Israel. She's not asking for everything for her that Jesus would give the Jews. In fact, she is happy with crumbs. She's happy with the crumbs because the crumbs will do. That's faith. I don't need all that. I just need crumbs. If I get crumbs, that's enough. That will satisfy what I'm requesting of you. That will take care of my problems. That will heal my daughter. And rightly so, Jesus is impressed with her. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." So, now that I've dealt with that, let's go back here and place ourselves in the middle of the story with this woman here and ask herself, how disappointed would she have been initially when she was feeling that Jesus was ignoring her? Here's the only person in the world. Here's her only hope. And she's begging Jesus to help. She's crying out. This is something that's going on and on and on. And there's no response. No response when he ignores her. And secondly, later on, when he says, "I can't help you. I'm not here for you." Do you feel disappointed when you pray and pray and pray? And it seems there's no answer from God. We may even spend that time when we're waiting and there's nothing happening, we may even spend our time trying to think of reasons why there's nothing. Why God's not responding. We might say, "I wonder what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my character? Where have I gone wrong?" Or even wonder if God is even there. God is even listening. Or do you keep praying? Do you quit, keep praying, or do you quit praying? You get disappointed with God and say, I quit. It appears to me, that you can take this for what it's worth and check it out, but the Bible is pretty clear that in real life situations like this, and in Jesus' parable with the widow and the importunate judge or unjust judge who would not stop, the woman would quit asking, and finally he gave in. It's pretty clear in the Bible that stopping your request is not the answer. Stopping praying is not suggested. James, the fourth chapter, and verse 2, at the latter part of verse 2, says, you have not because you ask not. And we might add a little bit to that from the context of this, and that is, you have not because you haven't kept on asking God. That you quit asking God. So let's make some applications, and I realized as I was going through my lesson, I just made one, so why should I say I'm going to start now? That previous application was accidental. The first application is people are going to disappoint us in life. Yeah. If people are going to let you down, they're going to make promises that they either do not keep or were never able to keep when they made it. Insert contractor there if you want. Perhaps they've forgotten to do what they said they were going to do. Perhaps they forgot about you and your needs. And listen, whether they forgot or whether they just totally ignored you and didn't care, does it hurt still? Yes. Pain's still there. And I suppose it's because of disappointment, because people let us down, because people forget us, that the Bible speaks a lot about forgiveness. Because it's the heart that's been hurt, it's the heart that's been disappointed that needs to forgive. It's the person who's done something to us that deserves punishment, they deserve retaliation, they deserve something, and instead they get forgiven. Preachers, shepherds can disappoint you. Not just your run-of-the-mill person there. People who you would normally think would be the one to step up and be there sometimes disappointed. And I don't think that any of us mean to do that, but it still happens from time to time. You weren't called or you weren't visited when you were in the hospital or perhaps you reached out or thought you'd reached out to them and they didn't realize it or they didn't remember. On a different plane, maybe you had your life all mapped out. You knew exactly which way things were going to go and what was going to happen. You have what you may have called your plan A, and God, or because of what somebody else has done, all of a sudden you're now having to go on to plan B or plan C, and things haven't turned out the way you planned them to, and you're disappointed in that, because the journey now for you is longer and harder. And the bottom line is you're disappointed, and so what do you do? What do you do with that? Well, I have five things for you to consider. And in the words of Don Truex, the lesson will be yours. First of all, you need to realize heaven is not going to be a disappointment. You're not going to get to heaven and think, Disneyland was a lot better than this. Or whatever fun thing that you've had in your life that you get to heaven and you say, you know, this is just kind of a letdown. That is not going to happen. All of the disappointments that you have suffered in this life won't even be in your mind then. The passage there in Romans 8 chapter and verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You pile up all the things that you had in your life, all of the bad things, all of the disappointments, all of the sadness and anxiety and hurt. And one moment in heaven you'll say, that doesn't even matter. That even won't even enter your mind. Heaven will not be a disappointment. Secondly, God's word will never let you down. Now, God's word may not let you do what you want, and that may be part of the problem. But listen, God's word is not about our comfort. It is not about our happiness. It's about our salvation. It's about making it to heaven and being with Him in eternity. And God's word is designed to lead you to greater holiness and to greater righteousness. And if you will saturate yourself in His word and marinate in that, then chances are you're not going to be as disappointed as you might otherwise be. In Romans chapter 10, which in my Bible is just one page away, in verse 11, says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Never. Never be put to shame. And going along with that, the third thing to consider is that God will always be there for you. And again, that doesn't mean that everything is going to work out the way that you want or the way that you planned. Like Jesus, we have our prayer has to be, your will be done, not ours. But God will never abandon you. That's God's promise. In fact, James the 4th chapter and verse 8 says, if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. So the closer you get to God, the closer He'll be to you. And He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll never disappoint you. Fourth is you need to keep the big picture in front of you at all times. And doing that, listen, will help you with all of the other disappointments that you might have in your life. And the big picture, the biggest picture, is where you're going to spend eternity, and that's with God in heaven. That's the main goal. That's the main picture. And the big picture is also our striving and doing the best that we can to walk with Jesus every day, to bring Him glory every day, and to become the person that God wants us to be, and which is why we're disciples. Ephesians, the third chapter, I read this a lot because it's just such a grand statement. It packs infinity and eternity and omnipotence and all of it in two verses. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And listen, what that tells me is, when I tell you here to keep the big picture in front of you at all times, you can't even get the big picture in front of you at all times. It's too big. It's too big for you to try to even take it in. But it's there. And even hoping to understand that might help us with our disappointment. And then finally, when you're the cause of the disappointment, when you have been a disappointment to others, then make it right. Do it. Do the best that you can to make it right. Listen, primarily, that might be apologize. Very simple. Accept your fault in this. And do whatever you can to make it. Listen, that's not always possible. If this was a time-sensitive thing, it's a one-time deal. You know, you told somebody you would do something and it had to be done before this time and now you forgot to do it and the time is gone, the opportunity is gone, no repeating of it. You can't make that up. You can't make it right. There's some things you won't be able to make right. But promise to do better. And try to do better. Work at doing better. Give yourself the task of being better. Because, listen, how many of us know what it's like to be disappointed? We all do. So why would you want to be a disappointment to someone else? Why would you want to be the cause of that? You. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. And I know you all know what this says. I still want you to turn there. It's the passages that we all know what it says that we just so turn to and we don't read and we don't sew it back into our hearts again. We say, oh, that's the golden rule. Yes, it is. You know why? It's the golden rule and not the lead rule or the granite rule or the linen rule or some other kind of rule because it's so important. And so we need to take the time to read it. And Jesus said in my translation, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I think the old King James says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The way you want people to treat you, treat them that way. So don't disappoint people. And when you do, do what you can to make it right. So while we're here in this world, listen, we're going to deal with disappointment. It's going to be a part of our life. But we also always have God. He's in our lives and He will give us strength. And listen, He wants to bless us. One of the things I like about and appreciate in God is He doesn't compare me to anybody else. He's not going to stand me up at the judgment and say, come up here, Dan, to stand here next to the Apostle Paul, and let's check you out. Let's see how you measure up. Listen, I'm not going up there. I'm not. Well, God tells me to come. I guess I don't have a choice. But the point is, He doesn't do that. He doesn't compare me to you or you to me. What He wants is for you to do the very best you can. He wants you to improve. And He's provided you with the tools to do that, and He wants you to utilize them. He wants you to grow. He wants you to succeed. Listen, you don't want to disappoint God. You want to be able to hear Him say at the end, well done. Well done. He already sent His Son. He already paid the ultimate price to deal with our greatest problem, which is sin. The song that Randy led this morning, is it number 80? Was that the one before the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
There's a line, I think, in the second verse there. And I know the humility of the author, you know, he's trying to be humble. But at the end of that line says, my own worthlessness. I'm not worthless. You are not worthless. You know why? You know how I know that? Because Jesus came to die for me. God saw worth in us. That He sent His Son to die. So I always sing that song. I sing it low so nobody can hear. My unworthiness. That's a whole different concept. I am unworthy, but I am not worthless. You are not worthless. And you don't have to be a disappointment to yourself because God has embedded in you His Spirit, His likeness. You're created in His image and He wants you to be with Him. He's provided forgiveness for us, ultimately taking it away from us completely in our baptism when we come before Him and become His child and He washes away our sin. But listen, all of us sin again. Hopefully that gets less and less as we go through life, but He gives us a second chance. He gives us a third chance. He gives us a thousandth chance. He never gives up on us. And we want to do all that we can to help you see that. See the glory and mercy and grace and loving kindness and long suffering and patience of God. So we won't disappoint. What's the invitation title?
"Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
There you go. This woman here trusted in Jesus. That was the only person she had. I will tell you, he's the only person you have too. Except he's not listening to you, and he is not responding to you because he already has. In fact, his arms are open to you, and he says, "Come unto me." But to come unto him, you need to trust him. Trust that he'll save you, trust that he'll love you, and that he'll help you in whatever way. If we can help you with that, please come forward while we can.
Chorus after the second and fourth verses.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to say him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in sin obey to